Good morning, friends. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. We are going to spend some time in the passage that was just read to us, Romans chapter 3. We are in a small little sermon series we call The Mercies of God, looking at the gospel as it's expressed in the letter to the Romans. Why are we doing this? Because in a few weeks' time, we're going to start our vision series, and we're going to land solidly in a text we spent a lot of time this year in, Romans 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, live your life this way. We're going to be thinking about that, and so we thought, well, what better thing to do than actually have a think through, how are those mercies of God expressed and explained in the letter to the Romans. So that's what we'll do together. Please do have your Bibles therefore open at Romans chapter 3. And if you like to take notes and digital works for you, then there's a set of notes outlined on the church app. Will you pray with me for God's help as we look at this? It's a difficult passage. It's a challenging passage. Will you pray with me this morning? We just sang a moment ago, blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood. Our Father, would you show us this morning just how wonderful that truth is, that we Gentiles might be included in Israel's King, the King from Zion, washed by his blood, as we think about how we ought not deserve to be there. Make us all the more joyful that we may be there. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, I suspect one of the most confronting moments in anyone's life is that trip to the doctor where you discover that things are a lot more serious than perhaps we first thought. I wonder if you've had that moment either for yourself or with a loved one. Of course, it could be that some of us don't get that far. We might know that something is wrong, but we just don't want to have the conversation, so we don't make the appointment. We don't want to face the reality of the situation, and we just push it away. But as hard as that moment can be, there's actually something very good about it, isn't there? Because when that moment happens, the doctor can so often also point me towards the solution. It's a solution that perhaps even a day ago I didn't know that I needed, but now what he tells me is such good, good news. And as we open up our Bibles today in Romans 3, we're at one of those moments. Romans chapter 3 is really the doctor needs to see you as soon as possible passage. We're in Romans. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul in the late AD 50s. It's perhaps Paul's most comprehensive explanation of the gospel, the good news about what God has done for us in Jesus. And Paul very systematically sets through the whole thing and lays it out in great detail. As he does that, what he also does is answer one of the huge questions that everybody in the first century church was asking. And it's the question of how do Jew and Gentile actually all belong together in God's church? And it's particularly a big question for Jewish Christians, that is, people that used to be Jews but now trust Jesus. Because you see, it's been an incredible shift for them. They've gone from being the special people of God, from being set apart out of all the nations, gone from being given those remarkable promises and the law of God, and now, well, where do they stand? Now there's all these Gentiles here, all these Greeks also, Paul will call them. Like, how do we fit in? Do we have a privileged status anymore? How does it all work? And as the Christians in Rome read the opening chapters of the letter, you've got to kind of imagine the Jews amongst them reading, especially the first half of the letter. It's kind of written to them. And they would have opened up and read in chapter 1 about how the whole world stands condemned because of its rebellion against the Creator. The whole world, says the Apostle Paul, has turned from worshipping the Creator to worshipping created things. And the Jews, of course, would have nodded. Yes, those sinful Gentiles, that's exactly what they're like. Not like us Jews. We know the true and living God. But then turn the page, chapter 2, and things would get uncomfortable. To you Jews reading along, says Paul, himself, of course, a Jew, he goes, you're no better off. I mean, we have the law of God, he says, but you don't keep it. In some ways, that's even worse, to know what you should do and not do it. And so we arrive with a lot more that's been written, but that's the basic outline of it. We arrive now in our passage today at chapter 3. What does Paul write? Look at it with me in verse 9, if you will. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. You see, here is one of the most fundamental first arguments in the letter to the Romans. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, we all share the same most basic problem. We are sinners. I wonder how you feel about that. I wonder at this moment, sitting here or watching online, live or the recording, I wonder how you feel about that. I wonder if there's actually a number of different responses right now in this room. Some of us, of course, have been Christians for quite a long time. We're used to this language. We regularly say a confession together. We did that again today. But could it be that we have just got too used to it? Friends, we should never get too used to this truth. To get used to the idea of sin is to lose sight of how awful it is, how devastating its effect is. Could be that here today there are some who are just looking into this Christian thing. Maybe it's your first time in church, at least for a while. Let me ask you, how do you feel about being called a sinner? You are a sinner. How do you feel about that? Do you have a strong reaction against that? Maybe you're saying, I'm not a sinner. Sinner, that's a label for people who do really serious things. That's what we call murderers and child molesters. That's not me. Or maybe even you're saying, yeah, fine, I'm a sinner. So what? A long time ago in the UK where I grew up, the Milk Marketing Board ran adverts to get people to use more dairy. And they ran all these adverts of people eating various cream cakes, like a big strawberry cream cake or an eclair, and people biting onto them and the cream going everywhere. And the catchphrase for the campaign was, naughty, but nice. You know, the sort of thing that you really know you shouldn't do, but if you do, it's harmless. It really doesn't do any bad. Is that how we think about sin? Naughty, but nice. Well, whatever our response, the apostle shows us just how devastating sin actually is. What we get now from him is a series of quotes from the Old Testament, that bit of the Bible written before Jesus, and it builds up to paint this, it's an awful picture. First, we see that sin, at its heart, is a foolish rejection of the true God. So see what Paul writes here as he quotes from the Old Testament. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Now, it's a quote from the opening verses of Psalm 14, which are actually mirrored in Psalm 53 that we had read for us a little bit earlier. Interestingly, Paul drops the first line. It's not that he doesn't want us to know it. It's just that that line would have been so familiar with his Jewish readers. We heard it earlier. What's the first line of Psalm 53 and Psalm 14? It's this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Which, of course, is the heart of sin. The heart of sin is the foolishness to reject God. In the Bible, the language of wisdom and foolishness is a significant theme. To be wise, the Bible tells me, is to live in the world that God made, knowing that God made it, and so knowing how to live in it. To be foolish is the opposite. It's to reject that truth, and so to never actually really know what's going on, and never actually really know how to live. So here is foolishness distilled. There is no God. That is the distillation of foolishness. There is no God. And so the psalmist says, they don't seek for God. They turn away from him. They become worthless. No one does good. Now, I wonder if at this point, there are some here who will say, hang on, David. I know lots of religious people or spiritual people. They might not follow the God of the Bible, but they seek after a God that they understand. They try and be good in their own way. This can't be about them, surely. And I'm fairly confident if the Apostle Paul were here, let alone the author of the original psalm, they would say, it's exactly about them. It's about the foolishness of making up God for yourself, of thinking that life can be constructed without the real God who gives life. You see, friends, ultimately sin is not about what we do. It's not about a list of wrong things that we've done. Ultimately, sin is about relationship or the lack of it, not about rules. See, the heart of sin is the refusal to have a relationship with the true God. Think of it this way. What if I came to your home? Let's say you have graciously let me in and you give me every good thing. You invite me for dinner and I make the most of it. I eat all your food, enjoy your home, but refuse to acknowledge you for who you are. Now, I have my own idea of who you are, and so I'm going to give you the name that I choose to give you. And I've decided to call you, let's pick a name no one has here, Floella. That's your name now. That's the name I have decided that you have. I mean, who is anybody to tell me otherwise? So imagine it. I use all the things in your house that you have provided, but I never acknowledge you, let alone thank you. Let alone pursue any form of rich, deep relationship with you. No, instead, all my energy and attention and gratitude is directed to Floella, who does not exist as much as I might think that she does. Now, in that situation, friends, let me ask you, do I actually, really, truly know the owner of the house? Let alone have any form of relationship with them. Of course not, right? No one seeks for God, says the psalmist. They don't want to know the real God. And we might add, no matter how religious they appear to be. Second, the apostle shows us, sin then produces sinful behavior. So we've seen that the heart of sin is relational. It's a foolish rejection of the true God. But next we see that although sin's heart is relational, it results in a heart that is set on rule breaking. And now we get this string of quotes from lots of different psalms with a sprinkling of Proverbs and Isaiah thrown in. Now in your own time, I encourage you to chase them all up yourself, see how they sit in their original context. Most of our Bibles have the cross references in them. And if you're taking the notes on our app, I've put all the references in there for you as well. But look here what Paul does. He weaves them together to paint the full picture. Pick it up at verse 13. As he starts to quote now from several places in the Old Testament. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So often our sin is first seen, isn't it, in what we say. We sin so quickly with our mouth, don't we? On it goes. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As soon as my mouth has stopped flapping, then my legs and my arms get to work. Now it's poetry, right? It's poetry. But it's no less effective for it. And again, I'm sure we're tempted to say, really, David? This is a bit full on, isn't it? I mean, I don't swear all the time. I'm not ready to murder at a moment's notice. But actually, the point is, in truth, we are. We really are. Listen to what Jesus has to say on exactly the same topic. Confronted in his own day by a bunch of very religious people who were very confident that by what they did, by the externals of what they did, everything was sorted out. Here's how Jesus responded to them. I'm reading to you now from Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Here are Jesus' words. What comes out of a person that defiles him? For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So my heart, says Jesus, is a cesspit of evil. Actually, it's a factory of cess of evil, isn't it? And friends, as you heard that list, and as you thought about, as we think about our internal thought life, let alone how we act, don't we just have to stop and admit that it is true? Now, it could be, of course, we've learned how to keep a lot of it inside. I have a head start on that. I'm British. We just keep everything inside. But this is the default human thing, isn't it? We suppress the truth. We keep it inside. But it doesn't mean it's not there. And it just, do you find this? It just keeps pushing itself out. Every time I'm provoked. Every time we don't get our own way. Every time I'm even just tired. Every time I think I deserve better. And then, more often than not, even when everything's fine, out of our heart comes all of this sin. Do you not think this is true? Are you not yet persuaded this is who I am? This is who you are? Imagine your whole life, every single bit of it, was on display right now on the walls here. I want you to imagine photographs and videos on the wall. Not just the outside stuff, but the stuff right inside me, the things I think and feel, the things I want to do even if I don't do them. The things that I will not even let my wife, who sleeps in bed next to me, know about is going on in my heart. I want you to imagine it all now up on the wall for everyone to see. Do you not want to just hide away in shame? I cannot be the only one. Now you see, when you're in the doctor's surgery and the doctor says, sit down, we need to talk. It is a foolish, foolish person, isn't it, who says to the doctor, no, you're wrong, it's not true. And it's especially foolish, isn't it, where if we're really honest with ourselves, we have been noticing the symptoms for a long, long time. We just didn't want to face up to it. And at that point, we just have to make a decision, don't we? Am I going to admit this is true or not? How are you going right now? This is hard going, isn't it? It is confronting to be faced with the truth about myself. As we feel the weight of this, and we're meant to feel the weight of it, as we come to terms with our own hearts, do stop for a moment and spare a thought for the original Jewish readers of this letter. See, before turning to Jesus, they lived in a world that told them that they were God's special people. They were the nation that God had chosen and rescued and spoken his great promises to. It was inconceivable to them that they could stand accused in God's courtroom. Not just accused, but quite obviously guilty of all charges. Sinners, the lot of them. This would have been hard to come to terms with. I mean, it's difficult enough for us. But how could this be true of God's special people? Well, actually, says Paul the Jew, this is the story of Israel. Come back with me through these quotes briefly, and I want to show you how he shows them. First, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. No one is righteous. No, not one. Now, as we read the psalm earlier, we saw clearly, didn't we? It is a statement about all of humanity. It's Israel looking at the Gentiles and saying, they're really bad. But do you remember how the psalm ended? Do you remember these words? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. You see, there is a longing for God to rescue them. Salvation, it's interesting he uses the word Zion at this moment, not Jerusalem. Zion, the royal city. It's fascinating because the rest of the psalms that Paul now goes to now take a different turn. So the first one is the Jew looking at the Gentile going, oh, they're really bad, but God will rescue us by what he does in our royal city. But now Paul turns to other psalms. The psalms where the psalmist talks about a sinner saying their throat is an open grave, their mouth is full of curses, all those psalms. They're all psalms written by David. And they were all written by David at a time when there were those who opposed him. And who were the ones that opposed him? It was his fellow Israelites. It was Israelites whose sin was expressed in the rejection of their promised king. But Paul is not done making his point to his fellow Jews, directed by the Spirit. Then in verse 15, he takes us to Isaiah 59, that quote, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Who is God speaking about there through Isaiah? Well, it's Israel. Go back and see it. It's Israel. It's Israel, hundreds of years after King David. They've walked further and further away from their God, and they will now face his judgment. It is a damning indictment of their sin, not just the Gentiles. But it is not without hope. For as you read on in the same chapter, you come to this amazing, it's like an aha moment. Because listen to these words, Isaiah 59 verse 20, and see if you don't recognize the language that is used here. Isaiah 59:20, "Having said of Israel, their feet are swift to shed blood," God then says this, "and a redeemer will come to Zion." Do you see what Paul is doing here? It's quite brilliant. At first reading, this whole section is a damning general description of the sin that the whole world stands convicted of. And we know that's true. We felt the weight of it ourselves. We saw that our sin is a foolish rejection of the true God. We saw that this leads to sinful behavior. But woven into this is the story of Israel's very particular version of this sin. So they stand and look at a Gentile world that is sinful, and they long for a rescue to come from Zion. But then when God sends a version of that rescue, a prototype, a precursor, a blueprint, if you like, of that rescue from Zion, in the person of David, the king, what do? They reject him. They do all the things that they accuse the Gentiles of and worse. For what could be worse than to reject your rescuer? But God is not done, for as he moves in judgment against them for that, in Isaiah 59, he then repeats the promise. A redeemer will come to Zion. I mean, that is astounding mercy, isn't it? That is astounding mercy to have your people, your special people, reject you, and yet you hold out mercy to them. And the proof of it, the guarantee that this is not just an empty promise, that these are not just words, is that the very first readers of this letter, the church in Rome, it contained Jews. It's an incredible thing. It contained descendants of those who had confidently criticized the Gentile sinners around them, but then rejected the king that God sent to them. They, Paul says in Romans, they were unfaithful, but God remained faithful to them and to his promises and sent a redeemer to Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that the Old Testament promised has now arrived. And Jew and Gentile were united together in him. The other marvel is that we as Gentiles get to be part of it. You want to see how marvelous that is? Keep reading through Romans. It's just incredible, this stuff. And we, Jew and Gentile together, we're part of this not because of anything that any of us have done. I mean, how could that be? We've already seen, haven't we? The Apostle Paul says we've already charged both are solidly under sin. So no good works of ours, no law keeping is ever going to make us right in God's sight. That's the point he gets to in chapter 20, isn't it? Do you see that in chapter 20? Sorry, in verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." It's just not going to work. I mean, trying to do good things to make God like you, that's like sticking lipstick on a pig and then trying to present it in the Miss World competition. Do we still have Miss World? Are we allowed to say that? Actually, it's worse than that, isn't it? It's just utter hypocrisy to even begin to know the truth about myself and then think that I can bring something to the table. It is just, well, it's foolishness, isn't it? No, says Paul, God has provided a better way. It was the way that was always promised. The Redeemer in Zion. It's the way that Israel may have rejected in the past. It's the way that the Gentiles may not even have known about in their past. But it is now the way that God is building for himself a church of Jew and Gentile, all with the same problem of sin, and now all presented with the same solution, the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to God's people of old, and now fully available for every one of us. And how do we get what he offers us? We just trust him. Faith in Christ, says the Apostle Paul, is what will now save me. And I know that must be true because I'm a sinner, so I need someone else to do something for me. Quite how Jesus saves us, that's next week. Come back. It's going to get even better. Now, what about us? Well, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, we're very, very glad that you're here. Maybe you're looking into these things. Maybe you just stuck your head in. Can I just say thank you for being here and thank you for staying? Because it's been hard going today, hasn't it? But I pray it's been useful, very, very useful. Let me ask you a question. Can you see that you are a sinner? Can you see that we're all sinners? I want to urge you today to consider your own sin, to see the depth of it, to see the horror of it, to understand that at its heart, sin is a rejection of the true God. And it's a rejection that then produces sinful behavior. I prayed this week that this moment would be like, well, it would be like that moment in the doctor's office. So that you would turn to the doctor and say, help me, because I cannot help myself quite clearly. I've prayed that you would see why Jesus actually is everything. Because without him, the Bible tells us very clearly, we are left in our sin. And it is a terrible place to be. If you're still thinking about these things, can I encourage you? Can I urge you? Come along to Explore on Friday if you've not already signed up. We're going to be talking about this and other things as well, but do please come along. Explore these things. That niggling symptom that you kind of known is there for a long, long time. It's time to come to the doctor. Work out exactly what it is and hear about how it can be healed. Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, and I realize there are as many of us who've maybe been Christians for longer than I've been alive, I've actually just prayed the same thing for you. Paul, of course, wrote this to Christians. He wrote this that we, along with them, would be reminded of the great terror that Jesus has rescued us from. And it's good, isn't it, just once in a while, to stop and be reminded. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote these fantastic words. Listen to this. This has been in my head all week. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Let me say that again. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So, Christian, let sin be bitter. Let the weight of how bad we are sink in. Because you see, the more we realize how bad we are, the more precious Jesus will be to me, right? And it will save me from the foolish, foolish mistake of somehow thinking that I have to do something to win favor with God. No, no, no. It will get me absolutely clear on what my situation is and what my only hope is, Jesus himself. See, all the law does, all the law ultimately did for the Jews, and all it will do for us, law keeping, is just show us how bad we are. You want a list of things to do to please God? All we're really doing is producing a list of things that we're not doing right. We're just compounding the problem. And we're very, very bad, aren't we? We're like a cancer patient. And here in the scripture is the moment of truth with the doctor, where we understand how serious our situation is. But unlike some cancer patients, here also is the full and sufficient cure for what we have wrong with us. And only when I realize how bad my problem is, how bitter my sin is, will I realize just how wonderful Jesus is, how sweet the rescue that he brings is. And I will renew my trust in him and him alone and live for him. Let's pray that we would do just that. Let's pray. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Father, we meet together today, every mouth stopped by your word about us. We see that the whole world, ourselves included, is going to be held accountable to you for sin that we simply cannot pay for ourselves, let alone fight ourselves. Would you this afternoon make that sin very, very bitter, not to send us into despair, but to push us to the sweetness of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would he be so sweet today for us, where we see the bitterness of our sin? We pray in particular for those who are here who have not thought these things through properly, but perhaps for the first time their sin would be bitter to them. Would you by your Spirit do that? And would you show them just how sweet, therefore, Christ is, so that we might join with them and cling to him, have faith in him for what we cannot do, to be rescued from our sin, no matter who we are, Jew or Gentile. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen.